I want to welcome Jen O'Connor, who is a long, long-time friend. She has worked with our church on English camps in Croatia. She's a member of Grace Community Church, and she's here for our grandson's first birthday and to visit some friends. And so thankful that she's with us. And I'm sorry, is this your first Sunday?
It is.
Oh, great. Okay, that's great. I'm in and out, and then Tim's in and out, and we don't always, we don't overlap, and so we don't pass information very well. What's your name?
Sydney.
And where are you from?
From here originally, and then my husband and I started coming here like exactly a year ago.
Okay, great.
And we have two young kids, so we're just now getting into like classes and stuff.
Okay,
like
welcome. Welcome. So glad you're here this morning. I hope you enjoy it. Any other, I guess Greg's not here. Wow, panic now. I didn't hear whether he would be here or not. But actually, maybe I did hear that they're out of town. I don't know what I heard and what I didn't hear, but please bear with me. I said Nina and I just got back on Monday night from 2 weeks in France. We did take a little time off on the first week and fulfilled a bucket list item thing. Nina loves to read World War II history, and so we made it over to Normandy for a couple of days, and just, if you ever get the chance, it's very humbling to think of the lives that were sacrificed. I tried to read a book. I didn't quite finish it before we got there. But, we should be very thankful for our freedom. And a spectacular day there at the American Cemetery. And the one thing that stood out to us was the amount of space that they had to take on those beaches. It wasn't, you know, the movies are all zoomed in and, you know, one beach or whatever. It was miles and miles and miles of beach that they had to take. And so that was a great opportunity for us. I got to preach in two different churches that were pastored by students or graduates. One was a church in Paris, International Church, just a sweet, sweet English-speaking church in Paris. With immigrants from all over the world, mainly Africa and Europe, and growing and developing. But international churches face a huge battle because their membership's transient. But it's also strategic because people who are out of their comfort zone and take a job in another country for a period of time often will look for something familiar and they'll end up in a church. And if they can end up in a good Bible-teaching church, that can change their lives, and they can go back home looking for a good church. And so it is a really strategic ministry. One of our colleagues, welcome. One of our colleagues has started an international church in Geneva, which doesn't have a good international church. Yes. So, and one of his teammates did our teaching in Reims, France. So after a week in Paris and Normandy, we went to Reims, which is about an hour and a half, 2 hours from Paris. Beautiful countryside of France. I never knew France had a beautiful countryside. It is the home of champagne. We had dinner on a street called Dom Pérignon Avenue. And saw the abbey where he invented champagne, supposedly. I don't know if that's legend or myth or what, again, a French-speaking church, but very international. And they hosted our students. So this is the MDiv students. I'm sorry, this picture's so small. Maybe I can blow it up next time. This is all of our students from all over Europe that gathered there for a week, 35 hours of lectures. It's a modular class. They do homework before, homework after. So their MDiv program is essentially a 6-year part-time program. So I get to be with those guys, encourage them in their studies, talk them through challenges in their work, home, ministry, study dynamic, which they're all involved in ministry. They're all have jobs. and they're trying to manage their families and study. And so great privilege and just wonderful, wonderful guys. And so on Sunday morning in Rams, I'm sitting there with Nina preparing to preach. And I took 4 years of French in high school, so I can understand a little bit what's going on. And it just struck me that this gentleman here on the second from the left, Janan Zaitoun, is the pastor of the church. Okay, and this just kind of gives you a little insight into European ministry. He became pastor of this church 2017. He has a PhD in systems something. I thought it was robotics, but it's systems management, electronics, something. And he teaches part-time, or full-time, I guess, but he's mostly does research at the University of Reims. And he's the only pastor. He's been working hard for 7 years since he started our program to raise up elders. And it's just a slow, slow, hard path. So I was sitting there, and I was thinking, you know, like 7 years ago, he listened to Grace to You Europe and knew of John MacArthur and listened to John MacArthur's sermons. He went down to Romania to a conference. And in the past 7 years, from that conference, he heard about our program, the MDiv program. He finished the MDiv program, probably the only student that did it straight through. He's incredibly gifted, very smart. He speaks Hebrew to Hebrew at the Hebrew University. He started the DMIN program at Masters immediately upon finishing the MDiv program. And he has already taught at our training center in Canada that's French-speaking. And the day we arrived, he was listening to classes for the English British school that has started, because he's going to go teach there soon. And so he goes from knowing of John MacArthur and benefiting from his ministry to being just a key guy for us in Europe, and faithful and godly and just wonderful host. No children. His wife is just the sweetest, sweetest lady. And they hosted us in their home, all the students, in their little garden. And European houses are not built for massive hospitality, for sure. But they're just super hosts. And I was just thankful that that kind of networking can take place, because I tell you, good churches in Europe are isolated. His first class in Berlin, and so our classes rotate. We go to where the professor is, and so or where we have an offer for hosting. So our next class will be in Berlin in October. His first class, he meets the pastor of the English-speaking church in Paris. He didn't even know he existed, and they're like-minded, totally like-minded. And that guy now has himself and three other guys in his church in the program. Two are French, one's Chilean, and one's Madagasi. And who knows? The Chilean guy, I told him, hey, you know what? The Spanish ministry has a graduate who's planning a Spanish-speaking church in Paris. You need to contact him. He's already substituted for him as a preacher because he doesn't have anybody in Paris who can speak Spanish, who's like-minded, that can preach for him. And so just to be a part of that kind of connection, and that, I just can't tell you how much that strengthens your hands when you feel like you're totally alone in a small church, one step forward, two steps back. And so I just am super privileged to be a part of that ministry. And so with that, please pray for me this week that I recover, because I'm leaving Friday to teach for a week in Croatia. And then we do a European symposium in Berlin. And then we meet with these guys one more time before the end of the year. And hopefully, other than a trip to California, I don't have to travel internationally until February. But thank you guys for your prayers. And do be praying for Tim and just his situation, for Kit, that God would sustain them during this time. It's tough. And, of course, you know, the Detmans are kind of dealing with a similar thing with her mom. And she came back home, right?
Yeah.
Yeah, yeah. So, yeah, just those are, that's exhausting. So please be praying for them. Any other prayer requests?
All the damage and flooding. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. I know. I heard the Cranings had a tree fall, but I don't know if it did any damage.
No, and that was even before the.
Oh, okay.
That was when we just had the rain.
And then you guys had a tree fall, but just fell in your driveway. Thankfully, praise the Lord for that.
I got a handful of guys stranded in Asheville. And,
oh wow!
One guy, Tim, Prosis, still
unaccounted for. Oh my goodness.
His service is in and out.
Yeah.
The whole Walmart got flooded, and they ended up getting separated.
Oh, my goodness. Oh, I'm so sorry to hear that.
No. Like, I don't know exactly what happened, yeah. But some guys had left to pick something up, and they tried to get back. They couldn't because the dam failed. I don't
yeah.
know the details, but it collapsed, but there's some sort of dam.
Yeah, I knew there was a dam in Tennessee that was iffy yesterday. When dams fall, oof, that's bad, bad. Yeah, what was...
This is true in Augusta, Waycross, mm-hmm. Spartanburg, everywhere.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, Sandersville.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, Renzo, would you like to pray for these needs? And Amen. All right, thank you. All right, so let's open up to Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 through 26. Tim said he took his time but made it through all the deeds of the flesh. So we get to look at the fruit of the Spirit this morning. And Troy, if you want to read, can you read that for us? 22 through 26, I'm sorry. No slides, no tie. Yeah. I got everything else I think I need.
22 through 26. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness.
goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now to those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another.
All right. So, Paul is concluding his discussion or contrasting the work of the flesh, the deeds of the flesh, with the fruit, the action of the Spirit in our lives. And of course, the whole book he's been teaching the Galatians not to trust in the law to make yourself holy, not to trust in the flesh to make yourself holy, but to live by the Spirit. And this passage really brings a lot of things together. If you remember, I'm not sure how long, 3 weeks ago, we talked about walk by the Spirit, be led by the Spirit, live by the Spirit, and another word for walk, kind of keep in line with the Spirit. And that kind of just describes our relationship to the Spirit of God, and really, I want to say his primary ministry. Certainly, his preservation of the Scriptures, so that we have this today preserved for us, and is preserved for all eternity, that's up there, way up there. But alongside that, I think the Spirit conforming us to the image of Christ is a primary ministry. He is the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of holiness that leads us into holiness. And unfortunately, those who believe in the Holy Spirit and will often accuse us of not having the Spirit or believing the Holy Spirit emphasize other things that are secondary. And it's funny, we often have people with Pentecostal, charismatic backgrounds that visit our church in Croatia. And the comment, inevitably, even if they were drawn to our church, like, oh, there's no Spirit here. You don't have the Spirit here. And it's like, how can you open the Word of God, talk about the Word of God for 45 minutes, and then say, the Spirit's not here. This is how the Spirit works. It's how the Spirit changes us. And so we see here the individual working of the Spirit in our lives to, again, conform us, give us graces, give us virtues that are like unto God. So let's just, again, do our quick analysis, and then we'll walk through making observations in this passage. So Paul says, but the fruit of the Spirit, and then he lists love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. But tells us what? Contrast. Contrast with the last list. And what is that list? The deeds of the flesh. So we have the fruit of the Spirit contrasted with the deeds of the flesh. Now, what do you notice immediately about that? Fruit of the Spirit versus deeds of the flesh. The fruit is singular and plural. Now, what do you make of that? Let me say this. Is there anything to be made of that? So, go ahead. Right. So, definitely a single verb here. But fruit is a collective noun that can take a single verb. But since it's collective, there is the expectation that all of these things, all of these virtues, all of these graces are developing in your life if the Spirit's working in you. Whereas the deeds of the flesh, you could be really an expert in some and not in others. I mean, it could be your sin has multiple manifestations. And so it says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Love is the most frequently mentioned of all these graces. Actually, I take that back. Faithfulness is a word you only find three times, I think, in at least the NASB in the New Testament. But the word here is actually faith. And so faith can be translated faithfulness, and it can be translated faith. So faith, translated as faith, that happens over 200 times in the New Testament. But so faithful, the word for faithfulness would be the most common. But really, it does kind of follow an order as far as frequency. Love, joy, and patience would be second and third as far as frequency. In the other words, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control don't occur as often. And I'm going to resist the temptation to go through each one of these individual graces. I think a lot of them are self-explanatory, so we're not going to talk a lot about them. But let me ask you this, or encourage you to do this. You don't have to answer this. Pick two of these that you think, you know, I need to work on this. The Spirit is seen weakly in my life, poorly in my life, in these areas. And just pray. Don't try to become more patient. And like my mom would always say, don't pray for patience because, whew, you know, never know what will happen if you pray for patience. But trust the Spirit to work patience into your life, to manifest patience into your life. And use the strategies that we have in the Scriptures. Scripture memory, accountability, putting off and putting on, recognizing bad attitudes and mortifying, putting those off, and being intentional about doing those things. Every one of these graces you can find in some form or another, maybe a synonym, you can find in the form of an imperative in the New Testament. Love one another. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I'll say rejoice. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Be kind to one another. So there is our part where we pursue these things and it's obedience. But there is a lot to be said for just trusting the Spirit and letting the Spirit work in us to change us. So I would just encourage you, meditate, think about, circle a couple of these, and don't just work on it, but share it with someone else. Say, hey, I want to work on this till the end of the year. Can you encourage me in that and hold me accountable? And share victories and share challenges. Now, what have you heard, speaking of Bible study, I know that some of you have done some inductive Bible study training. What do you, when you see a list, what do you think when you see a list in the Scriptures? Okay, so you use it as a checklist, which is great. Yeah, sure. So it's a great way to evaluate, for sure. And all the qualifications that we find in 2 Timothy for old men, spiritual old men, spiritual young men, spiritual young women, spiritual older women, and elders, and deacons are all great in that sense. What else do you think when you see a list?
Overwhelmed,
okay.
Try to denote some sort of relationship between the elements within the list.
Sure.
Order,
exactly. You just kind of start looking at it and trying to figure out, okay, is this just Paul randomly listing graces and virtues? Probably not. It could be, but probably not. On the other hand, commentators, interpreters, oh boy, when you talk about a list, they have all kinds of opinions, and they'll kind of insert those opinions. One thing I think you can say safely is the first thing on the list is always, or not always, typically the most important. And that makes sense. Love is the chief virtue. Certainly, I would agree with that rule, general rule here. But look at this list and tell me, what is there any virtue that is missing that you think? Personally, I would put that on there. It's exactly what I thought. I'm kind of surprised humility is not on this list. Now, what would you say to that? How would you answer that? Again, we don't want to get too much into speculation on why Paul wrote this and didn't write that. However, for our own personal growth, you know, what is humility? How does it relate to these virtues? Is a legitimate question. So, Why would you think humility is not on the list? Or maybe it is on the list.
Well, I think it says against such things there's no law. I don't think the list is meant to be all conclusive.
Okay. Good point.
All of the things the Scripture teaches us about what it means to live by the Spirit and to live in obedience to God and to be Christ-like. And you can really, you could go through the Scriptures and just keep adding to this list, and I don't think it would be wrong.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Okay. Good. Exactly. I see that. And true love has to put others' interest over your own. And so, in a sense, you can't love unless you're humble and you see other people as more precious, more valuable, more important than yourself. But yeah, humility was definitely one virtue that I thought, I wonder why that's not in here. It seems like a big one. Maybe that just reflects on me.
I think it's there. It's just not mentioned.
Right. Yes.
Long-suffering, gentleness, and self-control.
Mm-hmm.
Conversely.
Yeah. Maybe humility is the application of these things, right? Very good. Any other virtues that you would expect? Okay. Now, how many fruit of the Spirit are there? Is there? How many graces are listed? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control, and no, there's nine. Sorry, it's the drugs. Okay, there's nine. Now, one commentator said this, and this is where I think you kind of go, maybe read too much into the whole lists and hidden meanings, but there may be something to this. I don't know. One commentator said, the listing of the sinful acts in the catalog, there's 16 of them, in the catalog of evil was disorderly, chaotic, and incomplete, corresponding to the random and compulsive character of sin itself. In the stark contrast now, the character traits contained in the catalog of grace appear in beautiful harmony, balanced and symmetrical, corresponding to the purposeful design and equilibrium of a life filled with the Spirit and lived out in the beauty of holiness. And what does he base this on? Three triads of graces. So since God is Trinity and you have three times three, then there's a very intentional. That may be, and I think we sometimes underestimate the quality of literature that our Bible is. I think this bears study as high literature, not just truth, but high literature. But that's a little esoteric to me. I don't know that the readers of the epistle were like, oh, wow. Trinity. So take that, think about it, but I would just encourage you, as you come across the list in the Bible, think through them. Give them some time. Analyze them. Evaluate yourself in light of them, even though it can be overwhelming. And think, well, I got to work on that. Oof, and that one too. Yeah. It can be exhausting, but take some time and think through what the author might be trying to accomplish. But again, the first one is typically the most important. Different translators try to divide this up into, and I think they're all quoting one translator that said this, and they all kind of pull from it. The first three are habits of the Christian mind, love, joy, peace. The second three are habits related to interpersonal relationships, that's patience, kindness, and goodness. And then the last three are related to Christian conduct, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. But as soon as you start trying to categorize them, love is more than just a habit of the mind. And all these things are expressed in interpersonal relationships. So I don't know. I think we can sometimes overanalyze, but we should take time to meditate and to think through these things. It is funny as you read commentaries how one comment can kind of catch fire and be repeated through generations of commentaries and oftentimes not cited. So, any other comments about these virtues? Obviously, love is expanded upon in what chapter? If we want to work on true love, genuine charity, 1 Corinthians 13, right? Quoted most often in weddings, but written for the church context, to a church that was on the verge of splitting and had rivalries in it because of giftedness and seeking attention and seeking credit. And so if you read 1 Corinthians 13 in light of 12 through 14 and in light of the whole epistle, it totally changes the way you look at 1 Corinthians 13. Not that you shouldn't read it or ever at a wedding, but that's an application for sure. Joy. I think joy is something that we could all work in, especially in this season of world history. I find myself being agitated and less joyful and probably expressing that too much. But I think joy would be a multiplier of our Christian testimony if we were more open about the confidence that we have in Christ, and that all these things, as awful as they seem, that are happening around us, don't matter ultimately. So joy and as well peace. I mean, joy and peace kind of work together and support and encourage hope, right? And what does Peter say about hope? Let them. What's that? Oh. I'm thinking of with regard to a testimony. Let them ask for the reason for the hope that's in you. Again, a multiplier of our testimony, our opportunities to witness. When people see we have hope in a hopeless situation, when they see that our hope is based on something not circumstantial, either real circumstances or perceived circumstances, but on something that is outside of us, that is fixed, that is done. Christ died in our place. We have eternal life because of that. We can't add to his work. We don't need to add to his work. It's a fixed reality, and we live in light of that. And so we have hope, which can manifest itself in joy and peace. So that's 1 Peter 3:18. Any other comments about these virtues or anything?
I noticed, two of these are attitudinal, I think primarily, which are indicative of heart disposition versus specific acts or outcomes. I mean, even the deeds of the flesh, a lot of them are attitudinal as well. Enmity, strife, and jealousy as well. So it just points at the heart. Mm-hmm.
Yes.
This trust is occurring in the work of the Spirit, or the rejection of that and selfishness.
Right. Yeah. And look, we're all actors, right? We can all feel one way inside and express ourselves differently externally. But eventually, if the attitude's not there, that's going to break down. And the real us is going to express itself. I remember as a young man in seminary talking to an older man. He was a funny guy from Oklahoma. And he said, sometimes I think I got to stop listening to MacArthur. I just get so convicted about stuff all the time. What's it like to be MacArthur? He's like, I bet that guy can't break the speed limit without, confessing. And I'm like, I've heard stories. But he said this, and I've never forgotten. He says, you know what? And he was probably in his 50s, late 50s in, he says, I got to work on my heart right now, today, because when I get older, I don't care anymore. And I'm not trying to impress anybody anymore. And that's when everyone's going to know the real me. And if I don't work on that person today, then the real me is going to come out, and I'm going to be embarrassed and shocked at how awful I am. And I thought, you know, that's a great, great wisdom for sanctification. Yes, exactly. Because, yeah, I mean, we've all, we see the same dynamic, right, at church versus in the home, right? In the home, everyone knows who the real me is, and we don't really work that hard to constrain ourselves.
Your core doesn't change ever. I mean,
right.
But I will promise you, as you get older, you start thinking, well, maybe I should speak out for my seniority. As a young person, you say, well, I don't have enough wisdom, if you will. The world
right.
will not accept. As you do get older, you think, well, maybe I should speak out more.
Sure.
Maybe I should speak out from my position.
Right.
That I've gained, I've attained. Whether right. you've attained it or not, because a lot of times people say, well, that old man don't pay attention to him.
Right. But again, the experience, the wisdom you do have, absolutely use it. The young guys need it. We should share. But man, we got to make sure we're not undermining ourselves because of the core. Yeah, for sure. I appreciate that.
I think too, on that situation, I've noticed that if that work isn't being done early enough and things like that, that as they get older, the grace seems to go away with it because they almost want to demand respect.
Right.
And that people do lean and look towards, you know, that kind of guidance for people who are older if they're truly could see that in them. But I have seen where, you know, people that I had, you know, friends of mine, things like that, as they've gotten older, and they're 20 years older than me, and the kindness and the grace that goes along with that wonderful gift that they have attained over life is lacks grace because they're frustrated, just like anything else is. We all get set in with that sometimes too.
Sure.
In this world, because you see so much of everything that we are, but you can't control it with everybody else. You know?
So yeah.
What wins hearts is that is the grace. Right?
Really is, and again, I got to say, work on these things. It is a special grace to finish well, to age well, and. But that battle is won today. And I think a lot of us with kids, and I'm fully aware, I have my youngest daughter here in the class. I wasn't always consistent. I certainly wasn't always the same in church as I was at home, or same at home as I was at church. It's in our blog. No. We're all inconsistent. There's not a perfectly consistent person, right? But one of the things that does, what's the word in Colossians, exasperate children, is that disconnect between the real you and the public you as a parents. And so I would just really encourage you as parents, do not hesitate to confess your sin to your kids when you've sinned against them and to ask for their forgiveness. That will go a long way and giving you some credibility when that dissonance does exist, and it will exist. I mean, you can't avoid it, right? So just my encouragement, work on these things and work on them in the laboratory of the home especially. Okay, Paul follows this list and he says, against such things there is no law, which is a total understatement, right? But it's interesting. He's kind of restating what he's already said in Galatians chapter 3:21 and 5:4, but a different way. He's essentially saying, true spirituality is not gained by the law. It's gained through the Spirit, living by the Spirit. And so, you're totally free to be as loving and as peaceful and as joyful as you want to be. But in all the discussions about Christian freedom, you never hear anybody say, you know, I'm just so thankful for my freedom to be loving and joyful and full of peace. And, you know, it's always something on the edge, you know, that they're trying to justify. But Paul says, you know, against these things, there's no law. Go for it. Just pursue it. And implement these things in your life. And if you're focused on that, a lot of these other peripheral things, take care of themselves, I believe. Okay, so let's go on. Interesting, how are we doing here? Oh, wow. 24 through 26, let's read that again. Quentin, you want to read that for me?
Mm-hmm. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Down to 26.
Okay, yes, perfect. All right, so those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with his passions and desires. What does that sound like that we've already studied in Galatians? One of the most frequently memorized verses from Galatians. 220, right. Can someone quote that, or does someone want to read that for me?
I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives within me. Mm-hmm. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself God.
Excellent, thank you. And so this word, this verse is interesting because flesh in Galatians 2:20 is really just speaking about the physical life, right? You can't avoid that in the context. But typically, flesh is more often used in Galatians as the deeds of the flesh. So Paul's just saying, my physical life that I live out is lived by faith because I have been crucified with Christ. Now, what's different from 2:20 and 5:24? Right. So who acts in Galatians 2:20? Who's doing the crucifying?
God.
Divine passive is what we call this. So it's a, I have been, something has happened to me. Who is doing that? God. So whenever you see a passive, try to think through who's doing the acting. Who's doing the work and who's receiving the work. So God has crucified us with Christ. Here, in 5:24, Paul says, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Who's doing the crucifying here?
We are.
Okay. Both are speaking in the past, right? I have been crucified with Christ once and for all. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh once and for all. So, why is one stated from God's action and one stated from our action?
Both true.
How can they both be true? Right. So, salvation, one-sided. God saves us. But sanctification is two-sided. Our side is always empowered by the Spirit, and that's what Paul's really trying to say in Galatians. It can't be without the Spirit, but we do have responsibility. And so we, all the flesh, all the desires, we have to crucify. Now, going back to the first part of the verse, 24, does anybody have anything other than now those who belong to Christ Jesus? Okay. So, interesting. I know some of you might remember that we've talked about genitives here. So, literally, this is those who are of Christ, which is a very clunky way of saying something in English. But I think it emphasizes and makes more intimate that connection between us and Christ that we have experienced through faith and through, and I know this is kind of a loaded phrase. When I first read it, I thought, I don't know if I'd like that phrase because of the Catholic background, but there is a sense in which we are co-crucified with Christ. Now, our crucifixion is not meritorious. It's not substitutionary. It doesn't mean anything other than bringing us into Christ, complete identity and unity with him. So in that term, I don't like it. I don't like that anybody might have a meritorious work that would be compared to Christ. But we are participants in that crucifixion by faith and by unity with Christ. In the same way that his physical life was put to death, our spiritual dead, our flesh was, in the negative sense, was put to death. And so we need to live in light of that truth. And what I really like about 24 and 25 together, let me read those again. 24 and 25. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. What's the tone here? What kind of tone is Paul communicating here? After talking about the deeds of the flesh, the challenges of killing the flesh, and then the fruit of the Spirit, the manifestations of the Spirit, and then he says, now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with his passions and desires once and for all. Now, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit.
You don't talk the talk, walk the talk.
Okay. But what's the tone? What's his attitude? What's he conveying as an author?
Responsibility.
Responsibility, very good.
Like commandment kind of?
Yes. He's given incentive, kind of, yeah?
It's a condition.
Right. Right.
If you live in the Spirit, so you can, if you're not in the Spirit, mm-hmm. you're trying to walk the light, you're in a problem.
Right.
And it starts with understanding that Jesus said, the Spirit abides with you and will be in you. I'm not going to leave you alone as orphans. Mm-hmm.
Right.
So we start there and understand that we have an abiding presence of God.
Mm-hmm.
We start with that and we let him, through the word and through prayer, direct our steps and direct our path.
Right.
If we can do that consistently, mm-hmm. we can live it out.
Right. And again, live, walk step with and be led by the Spirit. All those verbs are in this passage. Now, it is conditional. I'm glad you observed that. In this case, and sometimes in the Greek, conditional can be stated in a reality. As it is the case that you, verse 25, live by the Spirit. So Paul's assuming something here, too. And that leads to his attitude. What's he trying to convey? That is kind of, I think, in our circles, a little bit counter to what we normally think. I'm not asking this question right.
Obedience?
I think he's a really victorious note. A really victorious note. He's gone through the fruit of the Spirit, and then he says, now those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with his passion. It's done. It is done. So go on and live by the Spirit and walk by the Spirit. And I really appreciate that Paul's doing that because I think in our circles where we understand the sin of man, we're not surprised when someone falls. We understand how wicked and enticing and destructive sin can be. And we kind of sometimes resign ourselves to, it's just going to be a slog. A whole lifetime of pushing and pulling, fighting against the flesh. And honestly, I'm probably going to lose more than I'm going to win. But Paul's not saying that. He's giving us hope. He's saying victory is not only possible, it's been won. And we need to live in light of that. And he does this in other places. We tend to live in Romans 7, right? Oh, I do what I don't want to do, and what I want to do, I don't do. When will this ever end? And we sympathize with Paul. And that's one of the reasons I think Paul's talking about his own personal experience as a Christian, because it rings so true to our experience, right? I get that. But that's written between Romans 8, 1, right? Let's go back there real quick. Paul doesn't end in Romans 7. Romans 8, 1, he says, therefore there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Even if you always feel beaten and if you're struggling and you're not making progress, you're not condemned. And then before Romans 7, he spends all of Romans 6 talking about these things. He talks about, again, our baptism in Christ's death at the beginning of Romans 6, which is, again, that co-crucifixion. We were totally identified, connected to his death on the cross, which means if we're connected to his death, what are we connected to? His life. We're resurrected in new life, in eternal life, in spiritual life that will win out. Guys, our spiritual life will win out over our hangover, our sinful hangover. Okay? And then what does Paul say in verses 12 and 13 of Romans 6? Mm-hmm. And 14 as well.
For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace.
What does it say?
Have no dominion.
But before that. Oh. What's the tense here? Sin may not have any dominion over you, but I don't know, I'm not betting on you. No, it's sure. Sin will not, shall not be master over you, because you're not under law, but you're under grace. You're going to win. You're going to make progress. I know it's hard. Holiness is hard. Conformity to Christ does not come easy. But if there's one thing you remember from this morning, I just want to encourage you. You can live the victorious Christian life in confidence that you are going to be conformed to Christ degree by degree. Step by step, you can walk with the Spirit. You can be led by the Spirit. You can walk, live, be led, and walk in step with the Spirit toward righteousness, holiness, and conformity to Christ. And yes, as we get older, I think the example I used, maybe our sin bothers us even more. Maybe we're wondering, I thought I'd be further along in this path of sanctification than I am. But grace upon grace. We experience more and more grace and understand that it's not us, it's what the Spirit's doing. Okay, so again, not just Romans 6, also 2 Corinthians 5:17. We are a new creature. We are a new creature. Ephesians 4:22. We have put off the old man. Therefore, put to death the old man. So we need to live in light of the realities that are true because of the cross. Okay. Now, last thing I just want to touch on. 5:25 is just a really beautiful verse. I wish it were expressed better in the English, but it reads like this: if we live by the Spirit let us also walk. So he, complete repetition of the same word, which is not in this case word salad. It's intentional. He puts the Spirit in the center of the verse, the central part of our life. If we live by the Spirit let us walk. And then he says, verse 26, let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. What do you think about that? What's your observation? It is excellent advice. and the church needs it, sadly.
Everybody needs it.
Yes.
Church,
yep. And that goes back to humility, right? All these things are come out of pride. But when you think about the flow of the passage, what do you think?
It kind of interrupts the victory.
Exactly. And we see this with Paul, even in this chapter, a couple of times already. It's similar to 6 and 7. Let me go back to Galatians, sorry. 5, 6, and 7. Paul says, "For in Christ Jesus there's neither circumcision nor uncircumcision. None of it means anything but faith working through love." And then he says, "You are running well. What hindered you from obeying the truth?" So he goes back to the problem at hand, and he does that here again. 14 and 15, I think we talked about this last time. "For the whole law is fulfilled in one word in the statement, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you're not consumed by one another." And so we see that the problem at hand in the church was a grave concern for Paul. He couldn't get it off his mind. He was really worried about these churches, that they were going to capitulate. And again, we've talked about the tone all throughout Galatians. There's no warm greeting. There's no prayer like you find in Ephesians and Colossians and Philippians. It's roll up your sleeves and get to the work on the battle immediately. And so, in one sense, it's just you can explain it from that. Now, again, I think MacArthur puts this verse with chapter 6 as a transition to discussing helping your brother who's fallen in sin, which makes some sense. But because of the grammatical connection, the "let us walk by the Spirit" and "let us not become boastful," that repetition there seems to me to keep those verses together. Another commentator put both of these verses in with chapter 6, saying, again, this is a conclusion, transition, but going on to helping people who have fallen in sin, which is the first topic in Galatians chapter 6. But regardless, as Quentin pointed out, this is good advice, and it's needed in the church. And keep in mind that Galatians chapter 1, verse 2 says, "To all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia." Maybe there's some rivalry, some boasting between the churches. Maybe there's this going on as well. And Paul's just saying, guys, don't, to use more modern vernacular, trigger one another. Don't push one another's buttons. It's just pointless. It all comes from the word, the first word here is literally empty glory, or vain, word we get vain glory from. Worthless glory. You're taking glory in something that's not glorious. So don't be boasting. Don't be challenging one another, and don't be envying one another. That undermines the unity of the body, right? I know it's popular. I know especially kids love to provoke one another, boast. We just need to sometimes not speak, right?
You made too, Chris, that
thank you.
Connected to verse 25 in that you are walking in the Spirit. Mm-hmm. We should always have our guard up.
Yes.
Then, you know, you can become conceited in what the Lord is even doing in your life.
Yes.
And then you can fall into provoking one another and envying one another. So it's like
taking pride in that walk all of a sudden.
In the walk.
Yeah, for sure. That's a good point. That's a good point. Okay, any other comments? Yes. Yeah.
There's nothing wrong with aspiration. I don't know. You find a model, you find a mentor, you seek that, you follow that. But jealousy of them having attained it is where you kind of watch that final.
Right. If you can't rejoice with people who rejoice, who take delight in other people's successes, that's, you should automatically be concerned about your heart. Exactly. But I will say, I think in modern parlance in the church, I think ambition's taken a hard hit, an unnecessary hit. There is such thing as sanctified
spiritual ambition.
Sure.
Paul says, make it your ambition to be pleasing to Christ. He also says it's a good thing if you desire to lead. But in our battle with our own pride and our own, just not wanting to, trying to apply maybe Philippians 2, 3, and 4, we tend to waver off into maybe false humility, or what they call it, humble bragging or whatever. So it is okay to have ambition. It just needs to be sanctified, just like your actions, your behavior, your emotions. Emotions are wonderful. They're God-given. They just need to be sanctified. It's part of sanctifying the whole person. It all comes from walking with the Spirit, living by the Spirit, being led by the Spirit, and keeping in line with the Spirit. So, all right. Yes. Oh, great. Oh, praise the Lord. Oh, thank you. Thank you for letting us know that. Very good. Brother, Russell, would you like to pray?